Our conversation today is about reconciliation and forgiveness. Specifically, the struggle to reconcile broken relationships. And as many as you know quite well, that struggle is very real. Now, we're in a study on the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob that we have been calling just that, the struggle is real, taken from that word struggle, which is this just seems to follow Jacob around. Today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 33, so if you have your Bibles, and just like Nanette suggested for your children at Kid Jam on Wednesday night and for other times, I hope you'll be bringing your Bibles as well, even if it's on your phone. But if go ahead and turn there to Genesis chapter 33, and we'll take a minute to read that in just a little bit. But before we get into our scripture this morning, let me set the table some by asking, are you a good forgiver? That is, are you ready and willing to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged you, to extend to them a pardon, to cancel their debt? Or are you more inclined to hold a grudge or justify your bitterness or just refuse to forgive because they don't deserve it? Is there perhaps someone right now that you need to forgive, that you're having a hard time doing it, that everything within you says, no, don't let them off the hook? Well, everything except the Holy Spirit, who, because you are a child of God and you have been forgiven of your own sins, is convicting you of that very thing, to forgive those who have hurt you. I think it would be helpful before we get into our story this morning to provide some backdrop, some context for those who aren't familiar with this story of Jacob, but also for those who've been around throughout this series but maybe need a reminder of what brought us to where we are. 20 years have passed since Jacob last saw his twin brother Esau. In fact, the last time he saw him, his mother Rebekah had sent Jacob away to where her brother lived in Haran to get away from Esau because he was so mad at him, he was threatening to kill him. And you have to wonder what Jacob thought about during that long time in Haran. Did he reflect on the day that he tricked Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of stew? Was he embarrassed when he remembered later on dressing up like Esau, even putting on goat skins on his arms and his neck to fool his blind father into thinking he was hairy Esau so he would bless him instead of Esau? Did he miss his family that he had cut off by running away? Did he have remorse for lying to his father, even if it was his mother who had put him up to it? Did he hear her words echo, arise, flee to Haran and away from to my brother Laban a while until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets that you have done what you've done to him? Then I will send and bring you from there. But he never heard back. He never saw his mother again. Now, after all these years, Jacob was finally ready to head back home to Canaan. But as he prepared to go back, one question lingers in his mind. How will Esau respond? Is he still mad? Is he still threatening to kill me? Then in the last half of chapter 32, the part that we skipped last week, Jacob sends messengers to Esau hoping to win his favor. The messengers come back with word that Esau is traveling to meet Jacob, but he is accompanied by 400 men. And I'm sure this sent chills down Jacob's spine because he knows this is a declaration of war. It is on. So we read in that first part of chapter 32 that Jacob divides his people into two groups, thinking that if Esau attacks, at least some of his family will escape. And by the way, he includes himself in the second group that hangs back just in case, so at least he's safe, though he puts his wife Leah and some of her children and some of the servants out front. Not exactly the stuff of heroes here. He's willing to sacrifice half of his family, including his homely wife, in order to save the other half. But another thing he does, which is pretty significant, in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 32, he prays for God's deliverance. This is the first recorded prayer for Jacob in all of the story that we've read so far, unless, of course, you count the dialogue during his wrestling match with the Lord when he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. It's only four verses, this prayer, but it is solid. He recalls the promises of God that he made to Abraham and Isaac. He confesses his unworthiness, and he declares God's undeserved goodness to him. He prays for deliverance from Esau. And then for good measure, he reminds God of his promise to bless him. The third thing he does, though, is he sends his servants ahead with gifts for Esau, hoping to turn away his anger. And it wasn't just a subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club, which, of course, is the gift that keeps on giving. He sends him more than 200 goats, more than 200 sheep, 30 camels, 50 cows and bulls, 30 donkeys. This was the currency of the pastoral world. And Jacob seems to be sending along with the gift several messages by offering such a lucrative gift of animals that he has made it. He's doing all right for himself, and that he is willing to pay whatever is necessary to reconcile with his brother and save his own skin and that of his family. His motives are pretty obvious. In fact, verse 20 of chapter 32 states it explicitly, "For he thought, I may appease him with this present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." That has the sound of a husband who's in trouble with his wife, perhaps late coming home from work, and drops by public and buys some flowers to bring them to her to maybe win over the anger. I've never done that myself, but I've heard of others. Actually, I go to Walmart. But either way, it's a sad picture of a man trying to purchase the appeasement of his brother with farm animals. And that takes us to where we were last week in the second half of chapter 32. Jacob has sent the animals and his family and servants on ahead, and he stayed back on the other side of the river. He was likely scared to death, anxious about what his brother was, how he's going to respond, worried about what was coming. And that's when this mysterious stranger shows up and begins to wrestle with him. And by the next morning, Jacob has three new things. He has a new name, a new identity, Israel, though it's kind of strange that Moses still continues to call him Jacob as he writes this in Genesis 33. He also has a new limp from the Lord throwing his hip out of socket. And he has a new confidence in God, I think, ironically because his own stubborn self-confidence was finally broken. And one wonders if that encounter with the Lord would change his perspective on his whole relationship with Esau and his fear of him. And that brings us, finally, to our text in Genesis chapter 33. So let's read that together, beginning in verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all." All this was according to that original plan. "He himself went on before them," which was definitely a change from that original plan, "bowing himself to the ground seven times," which was a greeting usually reserved for kings, "until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' And Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?'" And he's referring there, I think, to those who came earlier bearing all the gifts of animals. "And Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly all the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and see her. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And this all seems, by the way, to suggest that Jacob told Esau that he would be following him on his way, but he took the crowd and scooted off in the other direction. Commentators differ as to why he may have done this, but one thing is clear, he was dishonest again with Esau, and perhaps he's still dealing with things out of the flesh in that perspective, or maybe it was still out of some level of fear, or maybe he was finally reconciled with his brother and he was just ready to go back to life as it had been. Anyway, verse 18, and Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel, which means Mighty One, God of Israel. The title of today's message is The Struggle for Reconciliation. I read where another pastor entitled his sermon from this chapter, Reunited and It Feels So Good. Yeah, I thought the same thing, but estrangement is painful in so many ways, and reconciliation is such a joy and often such a relief. This family reunion, which I kind of picture being out in a large field, was no doubt quite a huge sigh of relief, at least for Jacob, for it brought 20 years of animosity and bitterness and fear to an end. Finally, for these two brothers, the weight was lifted and there was a freedom. Now, I have discovered over many years of pastoral ministry, not to mention many years as a son, a brother, a father, a husband, all those things, just a friend, that one of the hardest and yet one of the most rewarding things that any of us can do is to forgive and to reconcile broken relationships. We all, let's face it, we all blow it sometimes. We make selfish decisions. We say things that we probably shouldn't. Maybe we even dress up like our hairy brother to fool our blind dad so he will give us the blessing instead of him. I don't know if you do that. I don't. But Jacob did. But conflict happened. And hurt is real in families, in churches, among Christians and non-Christians alike. It's real life. But how we deal with those hurts and broken relationships will greatly determine or perhaps hinder our spiritual maturity and blessings, depending on whether we choose to live in continued dysfunction brought on by our unforgiveness. And be assured, we do have a choice. And I think this story highlights the two hardest parts about reconciliation and forgiveness. They're very basic. On the one side, there's forgiving others who have wronged us. It can be very, very hard sometimes, especially when we've been hurt deeply and feel like that we have a right to stay angry. And then the second part is accepting the forgiveness of those we have wronged. And for some of us, that can be even harder. Which one is more difficult for you? to forgive or to be forgiven? How you answer that will probably reveal your perspective on a lot of things, whether you see yourself as a victim or as an offender. When you forgive someone, you are choosing to overlook the pain of the past, to see the other person or set the other person free from debt, to let them off of the hook for how they have hurt you. And conversely, when you accept forgiveness, you are admitting your guilt, you are taking ownership of your sin, and implicitly you are agreeing to a change in the course of action of your life. Now, in our story today, I think there are two things that kind of stand out about this dramatic and long-awaited moment of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. First, Jacob never even asks for forgiveness. Not once. He humbles himself before his brother, no doubt, calling himself Esau's servant, calling him my lord, bowing, offering him gifts, essentially trying to buy out his anger. But he never apologizes. He never says he's sorry for his past actions. He never asks for forgiveness. He just grovels before his brother, hoping he will spare him and his family all of their lives. This kind of reminds me of a scene from The Godfather, or perhaps just about any movie that involves the mafia or something like that, where there's a meeting between the mafia boss and the guy who has betrayed him, who, fearing for his life, is offering everything he has to appease those who he has offended. Even still, it usually doesn't end well for him, and the boss usually gets both his revenge and the guy's stuff anyway. But here, Jacob, despite his encounter with the Lord and the blessing he received, is still living up or down to his original name, trying to connive and appease and to buy his brother's forgiveness with an extravagant gift. He thinks he can atone for his sins by offering some goats and camels and bulls. But that's not how forgiveness works. Not with man and not with God. In fact, the Lord specifically says that himself, that he doesn't want the blood of animals. He wants his people to come to him with broken and contrite hearts. And the same is true for Esau. He doesn't want Jacob's animals, and he says so. You can keep them. I've got plenty, thanks. But even if he does accept the animals, it would not have been enough to atone for what Jacob had done. And by the way, this also brings up a good point about forgiveness. Some people believe that they don't have a responsibility to forgive others unless the other person admits they're wrong and apologizes. So you can hold on to your bitterness, even if it kills you, if they don't make the first move. And all the while, you miss the fact that you are paralyzed emotionally and spiritually by what someone else has done to you, and in fact, that you are now victimizing yourself a second time by your refusal to forgive. Let's be clear. Forgiveness is not so much for the other person, it is for you. When you release them of their debt, you are actually liberating yourself. As Corrie ten Boom, writer and survivor of the Nazi concentration camp, said it so well, to forgive is to set a prisoner free. The prisoner is you. To choose to hold on to bitterness because you think you have a right to be angry is always self-destructive. As someone else has said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. You're only hurting yourself by your unwillingness to forgive. So you forgiving another person, if only in your heart or before the Lord, it has nothing to do with their repentance, with their contrition, with their saying they are sorry, or with their coming to you to ask for forgiveness. You make the choice to emancipate the prisoner yourself. You'll be glad you did. And really, in that light, that is the second thing that stands out about this reconciliation, because it was Esau who let go of his anger and initiated reconciliation. It wasn't brought on by an apology. He just chose to be like Elsa and just let it go. Now, that whole scene, I think, had to be pretty dramatic for all who were there. Jacob, his wives, his servants, his children, and the 400 men who had come with Esau. Who knew what to expect? How would he react? How was he going to exact the revenge that had been building up for 20 years? But much to our surprise, verse 4 tells us that Esau ran to meet him with echoes of the story of the father running to meet the prodigal son from Jesus' parable in Luke 15. And he embraced him and hugged his neck and he kissed him and they wept. And then he looks to Jacob's family and says, "Now who are all these people? Aren't you going to introduce me?" Or something like that. But what a crazy plot twist this is. During all those years, Jacob lived in mortal dread of seeing his brother. And yet at the same time, God was softening Esau's heart, leading him to a place of forgiveness. While Jacob feared his brother, Esau couldn't wait to see his. And by the way, this is such a wonderful lesson for all of us. Because so often we avoid those conversations, those confrontations, or any conflict for that matter, and we allow the enemy to lie to us and let our imaginations run wild about how it will be if we ever have that conversation, so we just let the hurt linger while we rehearse in our minds the discussion that we will have one of these days. And in the meantime, the roots of bitterness grow deeper and we dread it so much that we make every excuse in the world not to have that conversation, not to deal with things. All the while, we are emotionally paralyzed by something that might not even be that big of a deal, except that we allow it to fester like an unchecked infection. But when we do finally have that face-to-face conversation, and there is forgiveness, and there's reconciliation, and there's such a weight lifted off of our shoulders, a huge exhale. We wonder, why did we hesitate for so long? Why did we wait to get this relief? It was hard, for sure, but it was so worth it. I think the ironic thing when you read this story is who the real good guy seems to be here. Not Jacob, the chosen one, the father of the nation of Israel. No, it's Esau, who we find no evidence anywhere else in Scripture that he is someone who seeks or follows the Lord. But at every point, Esau seems to be the good guy, and Jacob looks and acts like a guilty man. Pastor Steve Cole says Esau is real, Jacob is phony. It sure seems that way. And while Jacob bows and begs, Esau is the one who runs to meet him, offering what seems like unconditional love and acceptance. While Jacob calls him my Lord, Esau throws his arms around his neck and hugs him. While Jacob tries to force a gift upon him, Esau just invites him to his home. Jacob was the son of the promise. He was the one chosen by God. He is the one who has had the dream and the vision of the ladder with God's promise that he will be with him and that he will bless him. He is the one who wrestled with the Lord and was given a new name, a new identity. And yet it is Esau, the child of the world, who is ready, willing, and eager to forgive. And in this case, the sinned against is more willing to forgive than the sinner is to be forgiven. That should never be the case for us. For those of us who follow Christ, one of the things that should stand out about us is our willingness to forgive and our desire to reconcile broken relationships. Jesus taught a great deal about reconciliation and forgiveness, not only his forgiveness of others, of us, but our forgiveness one to another. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. He said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then you leave your gift right there at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It is that important not to let something go unresolved in relationship. Later, in the same sermon, Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember that Jesus gave us what we would call the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. And remember that part? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That little word, as, is so very important there. It connects our request for forgiveness from God to our willingness to forgive others as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's going to be in the same way. And then at the end of the prayer, Jesus includes a little addendum, a footnote, if you will, and it is about forgiveness. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That should get your attention. But it is one of the most neglected two verses in all of the Bible. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus talks about those who sin against you, that you are to go to them and deal with it directly. Don't go to a third party. Don't play petty relational games. Deal with them straight up, honestly, and openly. And then if they don't respond, then you take a witness with you and then to the elders of the church. And then if it goes that far, you take it to the church. But all of that is to be done restoratively for the purpose of bringing reconciliation, not punishment. And right after that is the passage that Nanette read earlier about forgiveness, where Peter first asked, how many times do we have to forgive? Seven times, which was the requirement of the law. And Jesus answered back, depending on your translation, no, 70 times seven, or I think the version we read this morning said 77 times. Either way, it was an exaggeration to make a point. It was hyperbole, to borrow from Brian Regan, or hyperbole, if you prefer. It was an exaggeration to say, no, it's more than you can imagine. You're not to be keeping a running tally and get your calculator out to see how many times you have to forgive someone. That's what a lot of people do. They keep score. But Jesus' point was, it's an endless number. You don't keep score. You choose to forgive. And then he told the parable of the unmerciful servant, which I think is one of the most startling, eye-opening, impactful parables that Jesus ever told. Now, Nanette read it earlier from Matthew 18, but you might want to take some time later to read it again. His point was clear. If you've been forgiven such a huge debt by God, how dare you not forgive others who have sinned against you in a much smaller way comparatively? As C.S. Lewis said it, to be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And that's true for all of us. And in fact, some of Jesus' strongest condemnation in all of the Bible came at the end of that parable toward those who refused to forgive or gave themselves an out or an excuse. That's just not an option for those who follow Jesus, not to forgive. The Apostle Paul would write also in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, not counting our sins against us, and he has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, he was talking specifically about the gospel there, but the point is still clear. We who have been reconciled have a responsibility to be reconcilers, first pointing people to Christ so that they too can be reconciled with God, but also making sure that there are no issues between us. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 12, as far as it depends on you, Be at peace with all men. Now, we can't control everybody, and we can't control every situation, but what you can control, you must. Be at peace. Do not allow enmity and bitterness to exist and to fester between you and a brother or a sister. And here's the point in a nutshell, and I've said this before in other sermons, but it's worth repeating. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. Recipients of grace are to be dispensers of grace. That's not an opinion, that's the truth of Scripture. We who have received God's mercy are responsible for giving it out to others. Forgiven people are forgiving people. Okay, let's flesh this out, this ministry of reconciliation in real life. Four takeaways, take-home lessons for application, for forgiveness, that we can learn from this story about Jacob and Esau. Number one, as long as we live in fear, we will struggle to forgive or be forgiven. For 20 years, Jacob has been looking over his shoulder, wondering if Esau was going to appear, ready to take revenge and take his life. Yes, he settled down in Haran and he worked for a couple of wives. He started a family, a big one for that matter. But the reality was, there probably weren't a lot of nights that went by when he didn't fall asleep thinking back on what had happened and what might still happen. From the day he left, running from Esau, the one thing that drove him was conflict avoidance, which played out in him never going back home and even in his relationship with his father-in-law, Laban. That's why he worked the 7 years and his father-in-law tricked him. He worked another seven and he just always seemed to be, well, living his life out of fear. And finally, he gets the courage to go up and tell Laban that he's going home and taking his daughters and his grandchildren with him. But even then, he ended up sneaking out in the middle of the night to escape him. And now he's on his way home to face his past and his brother. But there was one more step that had to happen, and that's what we looked at last week. Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and I believe with himself, and he got humbled and broken and literally crippled. It was probably the best thing that ever happened to him. In those few hours by the river Jabbok, Jacob finally discovered what the fear of the Lord was really all about. By sunrise, he had learned the valuable lesson that Oswald Chambers said so well, that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas when you don't fear God, you fear everything else. Once he was totally yielded to God, his fear was never the same, and he was ready to meet Esau. That one night moved him from the back of the pack to taking a step to the front and going out to meet Esau head on. And any way you slice it, to forgive or even to be forgiven requires courage. You have to step up and face the music and deal with conflict and hurt head on. You have to own up to your own sin, and you have to be willing to let go of the sins of others. And for us, we do it all knowing what 1 John tells us, that Christ's perfect love casts out fear. When we are secure in that perfect love, for us, it allows us to forgive others and be forgiven. Number two, forgiveness can't be paid for. It is a gift to be given and received. Now, when you read this, you almost feel embarrassed for Jacob, how he was trying to buy or earn his brother's forgiveness. I mean, everybody knew what he was doing, don't you think? He even said it. The reason he sent those herds of animals was to find favor in the eyes of Esau. But in response, Esau wondered aloud why his brother would have done that. And here I think Jacob learns the lesson that we know 3,000 years later is the centerpiece of the gospel of grace. You don't give a gift in order to earn forgiveness, but in response to forgiveness which has been freely given to you. That may sound like a word game, but the difference is crucial. In one case, you give in order to get. In the other, you give because you have first received. Forgiveness is always a free gift, one that you receive and in turn one that you give. If it isn't free, it isn't forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said it clearly in the book of Romans. First, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And second, that the wages of our sin, the payday, what we deserve, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God offers us an eternal pardon, but we can't buy it or earn it. He's already paid for it with the blood of his own son, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our very rebellion against him. What amazing grace. But like any gift, it is only good if you reach out and you receive it, if you take it. And if you, I'll say this morning, if you have never received the free gift of salvation, of God's pardon, by grace, through faith, then I hope you won't leave this place today without responding to that grace and surrendering your heart to Him. If you're watching on the live stream, let me say that again. If you've never taken a step to receive the free gift of salvation, just reach out and say yes and take from Him what He's given you by the sacrifice of His Son. To borrow from Paul's words, again, from 2 Corinthians 5, as ambassadors of Christ, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God today. Number three, we must make the choice to accept the gift of forgiveness. What I was just talking about. We have to do it with open hands and an open heart. And this is harder for some than it is for others. Now, some of you go, well, wait, someone is offering you a gift? They're offering you pardon and you have a hard time with that? What's wrong with you? Well, it may be pride. It may be our innate sense of justice that there's no free lunch and everything has to be earned. Maybe we've heard enough times that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. So we just don't know how to handle grace and mercy and forgiveness and someone letting us off the hook. And that can be another person who we have wronged and we feel guilt and shame because of it and we can't just let it go. Or it might be in our relationship with God. You just don't know what I've done. God could never forgive that. Well, He said He could, so I'll take His word on that one. For you to suggest otherwise negates the cross. It's a slap in the face of God and a rejection of His grace, which is sufficient for us. It's a rejection of His blood, which is the sacrifice that atones for our sin once and for all. And yet many people have a hard time believing or receiving that they are forgiven, even if God says so. I hope you'll receive that. Both the truth of that and the gift of that today. I think Jacob shows us what it is really like here to have a hard time with that in his relationship with his brother. Even after Esau came to him, accepted him, hugged him, kissed him, he's still trying to buy his way there. He still doesn't get it. He's still so wrapped up in his own pride and his own need to control things, even after the breaking from the wrestling match, that he just can't pull the trigger and accept that he is forgiven. But it's the same for many of us as well. It is a gift. But we must receive it and accept it. And that requires a choice to say, yes, I'll take it. From God, from each other, even from ourselves. We must make the choice to accept the gift of forgiveness. And finally, number four, and this may be a bit of a repeat, but it's something so important for us. Our reconciliation with others is a reflection of our reconciliation with God. Or at least it should be. Again, that is the message of the parable from Matthew 18 of the unmerciful servant. We who have been forgiven so much are expected to be forgivers. We who have been received grace are to be givers of grace. And even Jacob understood a glimpse of that when he came to Esau. When Esau asked him in verse 5, "Who are these people with you?" Jacob answered, "These are the children whom God has graciously given me." He understood, as he looked back on his life, that he probably didn't deserve any of these blessings, but God had blessed him anyway, by grace. And really, that's the same for all of us. Later down in verse 11, Jacob again said, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me." We also read in verse 10, when Esau came to him humbly and hugged him and kissed him, Jacob said, "Seeing your face was like seeing the face of God because you have accepted me." And I guess the point of it all is when you're at odds with your brother, he represents God to you. And if you're not right with him or with others, you are not right with God. And if you say today that you are a believer, that you have been born again into God's family through Christ's sacrifice for you, that you've been saved by grace through faith, then you understand that as one who has been reconciled, you have a responsibility before God to reconcile. And you simply cannot hold grudges, harbor bitterness, or refuse to forgive no matter how much you've been hurt. It's just not an option. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." That love being expressed in our willingness to forgive and be reconciled. Now, this isn't just talking about literal brothers, by the way, like Jacob and Esau, but all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was saying, you can't be at war with others and at the same time be at peace with God. So, as we close, I have two questions for you this morning. Really, more than that, but two main. First, have you been forgiven? Will you accept that forgiveness that has been bought and paid for you by Jesus? Are you willing to be forgiven? Until the answer to that question is yes, you will stay chained to the past. The second question then, is there someone you need to forgive, to restore, to reconcile with? When you're willing both to forgive and to be forgiving, that's when healing can begin. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful this morning that when we were at our worst, you came and got us. When we had turned our back against you and rebelled, you came to us and you offered us a gift of salvation, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, it was nothing that we brought to the table, no gifts that we brought to earn our way. You forgave us just out of your great mercy. And that comes with a responsibility to be dispensers of that same grace that we have received. To be forgivers in the same way we've been forgiven, except you forgave us far more than anyone could ever hurt us. So God, I pray first that we would receive and live in the grace and forgiveness that you offer us through Christ. And I pray also, God, that we, those people that you may have placed on our heart, even as we heard this message today, that you would help us to be forgivers, whether we go to them and tell them, whether we restore a relationship with them that might be forever broken, but that in our hearts we let go of the debt. We release them of the bondage and we emancipate ourselves in the process. How dare we not forgive when we've been forgiven so much? So God, I ask you to lead us in this time as we respond to your word, that your will would be done in us and through us. Together we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.